Let's take your Bibles then. That was.
Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter number 4. This is our third sermon in this chapter. And Lord willing, our last one in this chapter. I think we might make it all the way through. The Lord knows. Amen. We are going to, which we covered verses 1 through 3, but really this is all one account of the throne room of God, and it's worth reading those again. And so we'll read the whole chapter, but our sermon will be from verse 4 till the end. And so let's start at verse number 1 of Revelation 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Amazing chapter. I'm excited to get into it. And the title is this: It Will Be Worth It All. It will be worth it all when we get to this day. I promise you that. Let's pray and get into it. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you just for the privilege it is to be able just to look into the future this way and see what we have to look forward to. I pray that you help, Lord, all the details and the symbols and all of that's in this chapter, help us to understand those things, but also help us not to get bogged down and to miss, Lord, just the amazing day that this is going to be. Could you help me to explain that this evening? The loving Christ in my pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So last week we looked at the throne and who was sitting on it. We told you that chapter 4 is all about the throne room of God. We took weeks to show you that this is the same throne room that Ezekiel saw, the same throne room that Daniel saw, that Micaiah saw. It's that same throne room of God. We looked at this whole chapter is all about the throne. It's all about who's on the throne and then who's around the throne and what's happening around the throne. But as we said last week, heaven, here's what heaven's really all about: the throne of God. It's the centerpiece. It's what we're going to be noticing. And it's going to be really hard to notice anything else. The one that was on the throne we looked at is obviously the Lord God Almighty, as the 4 beasts say in verse 8 we read. He's the ruler of the universe. And I want to say this tonight: God is still on the throne. He is still on the throne. It's good for us to remember that. And we took time last time to describe the beauty of our God. We saw the crystal clear jasper stone that would have refracted that light and the beauty and the glory of God. We considered the fire red sardine stone, and considered God's wrath and judgment. That's kind of what was represented by that. We looked into Daniel and Ezekiel and the fire that emitted from the throne. We saw the emerald rainbow, remember that? and considered God's grace, God's mercy, God's faithfulness, and that he's worthy of praise. And that was an amazing study and worth our time. But today what we're going to do is kind of shift gears and shift. Verse 4 does that. And we're going to look at this, at who is around the throne and what they're doing. We saw who's on the throne. Now we're going to look at who's around the throne and what they're up to. So let's get right into it because we have a lot of ground to cover today, okay? And so let's get our thinking caps on. Let's focus real good tonight. I know it's Wednesday night, but let's do our very best because there's a gold mine here, okay? So we're going to get as much as we can out of this, okay? So verse 4 introduces us to the first people that John speaks of that are around the throne. And he introduces us to the 24 elders. Look at verse 4. And round about the throne, that's the throne of God that we've been talking about, were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And so who are these people? Who are these 24 elders? Well, we're going to spend a lot of time here, okay? A lot of there's really going to be two or three major focuses of our night tonight. This is one of them. And because of the 24 elders, they're going to show up a lot throughout Revelation. We're going to hearken back to them. And really, who the 24 elders are really affects how you interpret the entire book. It does. It hinges a lot on this, okay? So it's very important that we make sure who these people are. And I believe it's very clear. I don't think there's a lot, as much ambiguity as some people say there is. I think it's very clear who they are. So here's what we're going to do to find that out, okay? We're going to see how John describes them, and then by the end of that time, it's going to be pretty obvious, okay? Are you ready for this? Are we following? Are we okay? Don't fall asleep yet. We just got started. This is going to be awesome. Okay, so look at how John describes in verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. Now let's pause there. So first, John says that he saw, obviously, God on his throne. And, you know, that's the one everyone's looking at. And then he saw 24 other seats around the throne. Now, this word seats that's used here twice in verse 4 is the same Greek word thronos, okay? So it is a throne, all right? Just it's the same Greek word that God's throne is translated from, thronos. But obviously, they are lesser thrones, right? There is the throne, and then there's these 24 other thrones. And that, I believe, why the King James translated seats, also valid translation of that word. But just to differentiate, these are obviously not the same. It's not like, which one is God in? We know, right? It's the throne, and then the 24 other seats, the other thrones. But what's important for our talk tonight is this, is that these 24 elders are sitting. Do you see that? It says, and upon the seats, I saw 24 elders sitting. And so they're sitting on these thrones, not just chairs, thrones. And so they are in a ruling position. They're ready to reign. Are you following that? Are you seeing that? They're on thrones. And then the word elders, there are 24 elders, right? The word elder is the Greek word presbyteros, the same word that's used to describe the pastor of a church, the leader of a church. And so these 24 elders are leaders, that's what it means, elders, leaders who are sitting on thrones. Obviously, they're leading. Are you following that? It's pretty clear. You can't see it any other way. They've been given a level of authority. Now, why does that matter so much? Now, we go back to chapter 3, verse 21. It's just a few verses up from where we are. The second to last verse in chapter 3. And pause. I want to say this because we're going to do this a few times. Do you remember when we taught through the seven letters and they're written to the churches, right? And really to all the churches throughout all the church age? And at the end of every letter, he says to they that have an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches, yes. But also, every one of them says, to him that overcometh, remember that? And that word, that phrase, him that overcometh, just means saved. Those who are saved. We don't overcome because we are awesome. We overcame because of faith, right? Faith is the victory. Jesus gave, he's the one that causes us to overcome. And so what he does, Jesus does, at the end of each letter, is describe something that's true about saved people, which is pretty awesome. If you want to take the time, go through those seven letters and just read that section. You'll be encouraged. Things that are true about us. And primarily, they're talking about what happens in heaven. Primarily, what we're looking forward to. Because we overcome, that means we make it through this life And the only way we make it through this life is with Christ's help, right? But the idea is when we overcome this life, we have this to look forward to. Are you following that? Okay. And so that's exactly what's happening here. This is obviously the church at Laodicea. But here's what he says in verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to what? Sit with me in my throne, Thronos, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Are you seeing that? So Jesus promised the churches and really the saved people, the believers, he said believers would sit on thrones, just like he sits on his Father's throne. And so we're looking at the 24 elders, and we're seeing people who are seated on thrones. Now this is already starting to get a little bit clear, isn't it, who these guys are? And it just continues on from there. All right. So back to chapter 4, verse 4. He says, and upon seats I saw 24 elders sitting. And then he says this, clothed in white raiment. Now, what's white raiment? Well, it's a symbol of righteousness. It's a symbol of holiness. We see humans, you know, clothed in white, and every time it's when they're in heaven and they're glorified, you see angels clothed in white, and that's because they're holy angels, right? So it's a symbol of righteousness. It's a symbol of holiness. But now look at Revelation 3, verse 5. Revelation 3, 5, if you would. Probably flip a page back. This is to the church at Sardis, and that overcoming statement, he says this, he that overcometh, those that are saved, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. It's right there. Do you see that? And again, who is he talking to? He's talking to believers. Okay? Are you following this? I don't see the ambiguity here. It's pretty clear who he's talking to and about. So Jesus promised there to the church in Sardis that those who were saved would be righteous, clothed in white, and because of the righteousness that is given to us, let's just say us, because that's us, right? We're in the church right now, all right? These letters are to us, too. And so the white raiment that will be given to us who are saved will be given to us by Christ. And because of that, I love what he says. Look at verse 5, keep looking. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life. That means because of Christ's righteousness, we can't lose our salvation. Amen? And then he says, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Why? Here's what he's saying. You know, these people are going to show up to heaven. And they really don't deserve to be here. But I'll confess their name before the Father and before the angels, saying, hey, I know they don't deserve it. I know they're sinners, but I paid for that. You see it? Awesome. And that's true of us. And these 24 elders who are sitting on these thrones don't deserve to be on those thrones. But Jesus will confess to the Father, yeah, but I paid for those sins. And now, because of me, in a sense, they are worthy. Are you following that? That's awesome. All right. And then the last thing he says, in verse, go back to chapter 4, verse 4, right in the middle, clothed in white raiment, and then, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Crowns of gold. Now, flip back again. Revelation 2, verse 10. Revelation 2, verse 10. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a what? Crown of life. Crown of life. And so, I mean, are you seeing the obvious connection? And this is right after the seven letters. And so, Jesus said that the overcomer, the one who is saved, we're going to get the crown of life. Now, we're going to say this in the midst of our preaching here in chapter 4. You can go back to chapter 4. But these crowns that these elders are wearing, these are not royal crowns, like we're kings necessarily, even though we're sitting on thrones. But that's not the kind of crown we're talking about. This is a victor's crown. And we've mentioned this before. It's the crown that you get for finishing a race. It's like we would give out today medals or trophies. So this is a victor's crown. You get this because of the victory that comes from Christ. And so we'll have those crowns in heaven. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9:25, You can turn there if you want, but I'll just read it to you. He said, "And every man that striveth for the mastery," that's talking about competition, that's talking about the Olympic Games or the Athenian Games, wherever, all kinds of games like that were happening. You know, Rome fell because they're obsessed with sports. Anyway, lots of games, but we're not going to get into that again. But they strive for the mastery. Here's what they do. They work hard, don't they? Those who are in a race, they eat a certain way, they train a certain way, they deny themselves a lot of the pleasures of life. Why? So that they can do it, he says, for a corruptible crown. But we, an incorruptible crown. We do what we do because we're going to obtain this incorruptible crown. That's the reason we do everything we do. And we do it for crowns that last forever. And we'll get back to that more at the end. But are you following this description of the 24 elders? Are we doing okay tonight? The 24 elders? All right. So they're seating on thrones. They're clothed in white. They have these crowns on their head. And then, obviously, we see there's 24 of them. There's 24 elders. And you ever wondered, like, what's the deal with that? Why 24? Are there only 24 saved people of all time? No, that's not it. Why is there 24 elders? Well, interestingly, 1 Chronicles 24, I think that's mostly a coincidence. I know there's no such thing as coincidences, but somebody else went and added the chapters later, okay? But in 1 Chronicles 24, David appointed 24 men to represent the 24 courses of the priesthood. There's a lot of priests, right? There's a lot of Levitical priests. And so it was getting a little bit chaotic. And so David provided some order in the priesthood. And what he did is he divided the priesthood into 24 sections, courses. And he appointed a man, a leader, a ruler, over all 24 courses. And so then those 24 leaders of those 24 courses, they represented all the priesthood. How are we doing? And then, 1 Chronicles 25, there were 24 divisions of the musicians in the temple. There's 24 different divisions. And so, this number 24, it seems to be a representative number for an entire group. Are you following that? Are you following that logic, that thinking? 24 represents an entire group. The 24 leaders of the priests, of those sections of priests represented the entirety of the priests. These 24 sections of the musicians represented the entire musician ensemble or whatever it was, singers and musicians. And so these 24 elders must represent an entire group of people. How are we doing so far? We doing good? If you have any idea what's happening, just do this. Are you okay? All right. Am I losing you? All right. Okay. So we have these 24 elders who represent a group of people. And so the question then is, what group of people do they represent? Right? What group of people? It's okay for us to think in church, okay? Are we doing all right? So some have said that these 24 elders are angels. But it really doesn't make any sense. There's a lot of problems with that. I think the only reason they say that is because they're in white raiment and other angels at other times are also in white raiment, but so are people. I think people just sometimes just go with something without looking into it, right? But there's no way they're angels. First of all, angels typically are not sitting in heaven and ruling. They're serving and they're flying around and they're doing stuff, right? One. Angels don't do what they do for a victor's crown. They're not trying to achieve victory or anything like that. They're not striving with their sin nature like we are, right? No, these are descriptions of humans that we're seeing with the white with the thrones and with the victor's crown. But most of all, how we know for sure they're not angels is look at Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10. Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10, the 24 elders here sing an amazing song. And I'm excited to sing this song. But in Revelation 5, verse 9, these are talking about the 24 elders, and they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Angels can't sing that song. They were not redeemed like we were. These are obviously people. All right? Can't be angels. Okay, then who are they? Well, some say that these 24 elders represent the nation of Israel. But that doesn't make any sense, because the scales come off of the nation of Israel when? Do we know when? During the tribulation. During that 7 years of tribulation. You know, Paul wrote in Romans 9 and 10 and 11 that right now the nation of Israel has scales over their eyes. They refuse to see Christ. They refuse to recognize Him as the Messiah. Now, obviously, there are some Jews who get saved, but the nation as a whole has rejected Christ. And that's still true today, isn't it? 2,000 years later. The scales will be lifted from their eyes in the tribulation time when all of this stuff comes to pass. And by the way, that's not because God is like hiding it from them and not letting them see. I don't believe that. God doesn't do that. God doesn't choose who believes in Him and who doesn't. But here's what's going to happen. When the tribulation gets here, everything that the Old Testament prophesied about the coming judgment and the reign of Christ and the Messiah's coming, all of that's going to start to become fulfilled, and they're going to know, it was Him the whole time, right? And so that's when it's going to happen. But the scales and the nation of Israel, by and large, are going to be saved during the tribulation time. So this 24 elders can't be them because it hasn't happened yet, right? This is chapter 4. Tribulation starts at chapter 6. How are we doing? Can't be Israel. At least not the nation. Letter C. Oh, this isn't a Sunday school lesson. It feels like it because I'm trying to be very clear. In my notes is letter C. And C, this is for chat. And that's good enough for me. All right. Anyway, where am I at? Okay, some say that these are the tribulation saints. Which again, I don't understand how that's possible other than just sloppy hermeneutic. But they'll come later. The tribulation isn't even here yet, right? These cannot be the tribulation saints. The tribulation saints are the ones who died during the tribulation. And we'll see them. And by the way, the 24 elders will welcome them to heaven, okay? But they won't come until the tribulation is going on. So it's not them. And so really, there's basically one group left. And here's what the 24 elders represent. They represent those who were raptured. Those who were raptured. Okay? The people who were raptured at the beginning of chapter 4, like we talked about, they received their white robes. They received their rewards. They received their crowns at the Bema seat we talked about. And now they're seated there in the throne room of God. And from now on, when I say they, I'm going to say we instead. Because that'd be us. The 24 elders are us. If you're saved today, it's you. Also, they have to have their glorified bodies. Because they're sitting down. That means they have bodies. And they're wearing robes. That means they have bodies. They're having crowns on their head. And if you say, well, I mean, don't we kind of have bodies? No, not really. We're kind of, right now, everyone in heaven doesn't have a body at this point. They're kind of floating around. They're spirits. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15, we won't get there, but the spirits are wanting to be clothed. They're waiting to be fully redeemed. And that happens when our body is resurrected. Right? Our souls are redeemed in heaven. Our spirits are redeemed. But our corruptible bodies are still in the earth. And on the rapture day, the day of the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise. And those spirits will come down with Jesus in the air. And they'll receive their glorified bodies. How are we doing? And so that must have already happened since we have these bodies in heaven sitting and ruling and reigning. Okay. All right. So, that's what happened. The rapture happens. We receive our glorified body. If we're alive when the rapture happens, I hope I am, we'll be caught up. And this body, what we go up with, will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, into incorruptible body, immortal body. The spirits that are in heaven will come down. Their bodies will be resurrected, glorified body. We'll go up. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We talked about that. We won't reteach all of that. But at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not the great white throne judgment. We're not judged for our sin It's a Bema seat. It's where we receive our rewards, which is important because we'll need those rewards at the end of chapter 4. The rewards are the crown on their head. And so up to this point, what's happened is they've been raptured, they've received their reward, and they were seated on their throne. And so that's us, and that's awesome. And so here's what's cool. You'll see the 24 elders throughout the rest of Revelation, and I would encourage you, just think like this. That guy, that 24 elder who's talking or doing that, that might be me. It very well could be. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but in chapter 5, John is all freaked out. I don't want to give it to you now. That is a spoiler, okay? That's a, what's it whenever you want to get people to come next? Tease, yeah, that'll work. Yeah, all right, trailer, how's that? For chapter 5, looking forward to that. But anyway, every time you see one of the 24 elders doing something, it could be you. It really could be you. Yeah, this is in the future. And so the 24 elders, then, are the raptured saints. Okay. Then we get to verse 5, and we learn about the seven spirits of God. Some of this we're going to go a little bit quicker. Verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, these burning lamps are not lampstands like candlesticks, like we saw in chapter 1, just candles. These are blazing torches made for outdoors, made for lighting a big area, okay? And the Holy Spirit here is represented in these seven torches. Now, we dealt with the seven spirits of God in verse 1. This is the Holy Spirit. But you might be wondering, why does he do this? Why is he being represented by these torches? Well, it's because we can't see the Holy Spirit, right? We cannot see him. He's a spirit. He's invisible. And so he's often represented then by something we can see. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized? And the Father spoke, and then the Holy Spirit lighted like a what? Dove. And so he took the form of a dove so that we can see him. But otherwise, we wouldn't be able to see his presence there. Are you following that? And so he'll do that. He'll be visualized in some way. And so then on Pentecost, remember? And they were speaking in all those tongues to all those people, and they were empowered. How do we see the Holy Spirit? He was cloven tongues of fire, right? Okay? And so here, he's represented by these seven torches. Now, why seven torches? Well, we already told you the seven is the sevenfold spirit. Isaiah 2, if you want to write that down, gives the seven attributes, the seven ways that the Holy Spirit works. We're not going to deal with that. But why torches? Torches like this were used for war. They were used for war. Remember the story of Gideon? Remember he was narrowed down and he had a small army and then he was going to face a big army? Remember what he did? At night, while the Midianites were sleeping, he gathered around the army and he had all of his men each have a torch and a pot and a horn, right? Does that sound right? And so everyone's sleeping, they're around the camp, and whenever Gideon gives the signal, they all break their pots and they blow their horns and they raise their torches. Why did he have them do that? Because when the Midianites saw those torches, they were assuming behind each of those torches was an army. Because that's what you did. You would lead your army with a torch. And so the Holy Spirit here is represented by seven torches. So why are we saying that? Well, here's what's going on here. These seven torches are ready for war. The Holy Spirit is getting positioned for war. What kind of war? Tribulation. Right? They're getting ready to pour out. God is getting ready to pour his wrath out. God is getting ready to make war with the earth. Are you seeing that? And it's even made more clear in the first part of verse 5. And out of the throne, God Almighty, you know, God the Father there, proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And God is getting geared up to pour wrath on this earth. All right. So that's the Holy Spirit there, represented by the seven torches. And then, verse 6, we see around the throne a sea of glass, like crystal. Look in verse 6. And before the throne, there is a sea of glass, like in the crystal, and in the midst of the throne. We'll get to that here in a second. So what's the sea of glass all about? Well, first, you can imagine that would have been beautiful, right? So just think about it. Use your mind. So we have this throne, And coming out of the throne are these beautiful colors, right? We saw the sardine stone, that blood red stone, and we saw the crystal clear, what was the first one? Jasper stone, I believe. And then I think it was Ezekiel who mentioned sapphire and amber and emerald and all these beautiful colors coming off the throne. And you know what they would hit? They would hit this crystal sea. Awesome, right? And all of those colors refract and bend and go everywhere and make the throne room of God just stunning. And I'm telling you, you would not be bored there for eternity. You wouldn't be. So there's that. But also, in the temple, Solomon, when he took over and built Solomon's temple, he made a sea of brass. Now, in the tabernacle, it was more like a laver, a little basin. But then Solomon, you know, how he is, makes it all extravagant and huge, and makes this huge, not a sea like this, like Sea of Galilee Sea, but a big basin. And what was that for? Well, it's because before the priests would enter the temple or the tabernacle, they would have to wash and cleanse themselves ceremonially. And basically do this ceremony so that they're clean before they enter the temple. And there would be water in that thing, right? Well, in heaven, there's the sea, but instead of water, it's glass. What does that mean? It's permanent. That means you can't really wash in it. You know why? Because we won't have to wash in it. Because we won't have to be cleansed anymore in heaven. There will be no need for the sea that to cleanse ourselves to go into the temple. We'll be forever clean. See? All right. Permanently clean. Pretty awesome. Verse 6. The end of verse 6, we see this. There's four beasts. Now, here's where we're going to get a little bit crazy, okay? All right. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, there were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And so John says there's these four beasts flying around, and they were in the midst of and round about the throne. So how does that work? Well, the idea is that these four beasts were kind of like the inner circle of the presence of God. They were the closest things to God. And so they'd be constantly flying around. They'll be right around about or right kind of in the throne, right? They're flying around. Are you seeing that? And they're flying around the throne. And these are the word beasts here doesn't mean like an animal, you know. It's like what it really means is living ones, living creatures, okay? And they're flying around the throne. And Ezekiel described them in greater detail in Ezekiel 1. We're not going to go there tonight just for sake of time. We could have spent a whole sermon on each one of these things, but we're just not going to do that. But if you're interested, go back and read Ezekiel 1, because Ezekiel sees the throne of God. We read some of that last week as we talked about the throne. He described the throne, but he also described the four beasts that were around the throne. So it's an interesting read. You should look into it. But these are the same four beasts that John saw here in Revelation 4. And if you read through the description in Ezekiel, and then you read through what John says here, the descriptions are kind of hard to understand. This is one of those things where a lot of this is where I just got to say, I don't really know. But I think the reason that we don't really know exactly what they mean is because these beasts were indescribably beautiful. That's what we do know. And Ezekiel and John did their best to describe them, but there really are not words that can adequately describe how beautiful these four beasts were. And the word beast is kind of making you think this ugly, gnarly thing like Beauty and the Beast, okay? But it's not that. These are beautiful, elegant creatures. And so Ezekiel described them in chapter 1. And then in chapter 10, verse 15 of Ezekiel, here's what he says. I'll read it to you. And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Kibar. And so Ezekiel said, those beasts I saw are cherubims. Ah, that's what they are. They're angels. A cherubim is a kind of angel, a form of angel. But cherubims aren't just any angel. The cherubims stood out from the rest of the angels. How do you know that? Well, if you're in Revelation, go to Revelation 7 and look at verse 11 there. Revelation 7, verse 11. Hope you're taking notes tonight because I'm throwing stuff at you. But I don't know when we'll be back here, so I'm just going to give it all to you, okay? Revelation 7, look at verse 11. And the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne of their faces and worshipped God. Look at that. Let's read it again. The angels and the elders and the four beasts. Are you seeing that? And so John kind of separates these cherubim out from the rest. He listed them separate. We know that there are ranks of angels. We know that from different texts. And these cherubim must have been the top rank of the angels. Are you following that? These are the top rank of the angels. And their purpose, and the reason why they're probably top rank, is their whole purpose is just to forever express the power and the holiness of God. Okay? Pretty awesome. In fact, this is interesting. Satan, you know what Ezekiel called him? The anointed what? Cherub. Satan, Lucifer, was a cherub. He was a cherub. Ezekiel said this of him, of Satan, Ezekiel 28:14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. That's what they're kind of doing, is they're covering around the glory of God. And I have set thee so, for thou was on a holy mountain, and all of this. Verse 15, and thou was perfect in thy ways from the day thou was created, till iniquity was found in thee. And so Satan, as he was Lucifer in heaven, very well might have had the same job as these guys, flying around, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Only he was not just a cherub, he was the anointed cherub. And so he was the highest rank of the highest ranks. He was the most powerful being ever created, but that wasn't enough for him. He wanted more. And he wanted to be greater than God. And so obviously that's when he was tossed out of heaven. So that's the cherubim. We see the cherubim all throughout the Old Testament. There were cherubim placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden. Remember that? Those were cherubim with the flaming sword, keeping mankind from eating the tree of life. In the tabernacle, we know the tabernacle was the tent before they had the temple. And, you know, obviously made of cloth of some sort. And interwoven in the veil of the temple were these cherubim. On the Ark of the Covenant, if you can picture it, on the top, those two angels, and their wings touched, those were cherubim. And so they were very important, very powerful angels. And John said in verse 6, and again in verse 8, that they were full of eyes. What does that mean? Well, it just means they're full of intelligence, they're full of knowledge, they watch for everything, they keep an eye on things, and always ready to do anything God calls them to do. This is the cherubim. But then, John and Ezekiel both mention these four animals. A lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. Now, we're not going to go back and read the verses. We read them. Ezekiel mentions them too. What is that all about? Again, this is one of those, we don't know for sure why these four were mentioned. But there are some pretty good guesses, okay? Are you ready for the guesses? Some say that the lion represents an untamed creatures, the untamed creatures. The calf represents the domesticated creatures. The man, the greatest of all creatures. And then the eagle represents then the flying creatures. And the idea is that they kind of represent all of the created world, and they have responsibility to tend to this created world on God's behalf. Some say that. Others say this, and I tend to believe this part of it. Again, we can't be dogmatic, but I would think this is what is intended. That the lion represents strength and power. The calf represents service. These are attributes of the cherubim, you see? The lion, strength and power. The calf, service. The man representing reason. And the eagle representing speed and majesty. And so these cherubim are powerful, dutiful, rational, swift, majestic beings that God would use for his purposes. Maybe that's what's intended. Others say it might represent the four Gospels. This is interesting. Matthew, they say, represents Christ as the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? Mark represents Christ as a servant, like a domesticated calf, see? Luke would represent Christ as the Son of Man, so that would be the man part. And then John would represent Christ as the regal Son of God, like an eagle, right? You see that? All very interesting. Basically, we don't know. But what we do know is this. These creatures, these four beasts, very powerful, very important, and we're going to see them throughout the whole rest of Revelation. So I wanted to get you very well acquainted with them because they're going to be involved with things throughout the book. Okay, So those are the people and the things that are around the throne. Now we're going to see quickly what's happening. What are they doing? What are these beings around the throne up to? Verse 8, if you look at verse 8, still talking about the four beasts. The four beasts had each of them six wings right about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not, again, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And so Isaiah talks about this. If you go to Isaiah 6 sometime and read that, Isaiah talks about these same cherubim. And if you remember in Isaiah, so John says they have six wings, which is correct. Isaiah goes in more detail and says with twain they cover a certain part, with twain they cover a certain part, and then twain they fly. And so with two of the wings, they're actually serving God, and with four of the wings, they're worshiping, which kind of represents the fact that God is more concerned with worship than even his service. Are you seeing that? That's kind of cool. So these are the cherubim, and they say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Yep, and they're constantly doing that. They were doing that all the way back in Isaiah's day, and they were doing that. They are doing that now, and they'll be doing that all the way up until at least the rapture and this throne room scene, right? You say, would that get old? For over and over and over to say, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Well, apparently it wasn't old to God. Apparently God kind of loves worship. And so he was cool with that. And that's what's happening right now. They're doing that right now as we speak. And then verses 9 and 10 tell us that while these cherubim are flying around, verse 9 basically says that, as they're giving glory and honor and thanks to him who sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, here's what's happening, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him. Who are they again? That's us, right? And so verses 10 and 11 tell us what the 24 elders are doing, or what I should say is what we will be doing on this day. First, here's what we'll do, is we'll fall down before him. We'll fall down before him. Remember, let me get you back up to speed. This is after the rapture, after we receive our reward, we get to the throne room of God, we see God in all of his glory and majesty, and you know what we're immediately going to do? Fall. We're going to fall down before him. Yep. And here's what it says. They'll worship him that liveth, let's see, that fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. I only say this because it keeps coming up, but worship involves bowing low and falling in reverence, right? Worship always entails low, not high, all right? Worship. So that's the first thing. We'll bow and we'll worship. The next thing we'll do is we'll cast our crowns. Look at the end of verse 10. And cast their crowns before the throne. Well, what are those? Where do we get those crowns? We already talked about this, right? From the judgment seat of Christ. And we got our rewards for the life that we lived. And you know, Paul talks about rewards we get, and other parts of the New Testament talk about laying up treasures in heaven. And you might have wondered, why it almost feels like wrong to do this so that we can have a reward in heaven. But here's the thing. What are we going to do with this crown? We don't have it so we can stare at it for all of eternity and think about how awesome we were on earth. That's not why we have the crown. We're going to take that crown, we're going to get it, and I'd imagine not very much time is going to pass from the time he gives it to us to the time we fall before him and cast it at his feet. And that's going to be an awesome day. And I don't know about you, but I want to have as much on that crown or as many crowns or however that works. I want as much as I can possibly get to cast at the feet of Christ. I want that. That's what I want. And that's what Paul wanted. And that's what really is our motivation, why we do what we do. And then verse 11 says, we'll say this awesome. I don't know if we're going to sing this or if we're going to shout this. Whatever it is, it's awesome. Verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You say, well, that's kind of conceited. It won't feel that way when you look at Almighty God in his throne, and you're going to fall down before his face, and you'll know he deserves this. He deserves this. I'm looking forward to that day. And I'm telling you, that day is going to make everything worth it. Everything's going to be worth it that day. As you struggle through this sinful world, as you go through things and you deal with sinners, and they make your life difficult, and you deal with the effects of sin on your body and health things and all this stuff and problems, storms, and then as you serve God and you suffer for it and are persecuted, as you're going through that, remember Revelation chapter 4, because that day it will all be worth it. And when you're suffering, you know what that is? Here's all that is: an opportunity to get you another crown so you can throw it at Jesus' feet. Are you following that? So Revelation chapter 4 makes it all worth it. And then also remember the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. We read some of this, but I'm going to read it all and then we'll be done here soon. Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all?" You know what that means? They give it all to that race. Those people in those Olympic Games, they give everything. They give their whole life, literally their whole body to this thing. "But one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery," again, talking about that runner in the race, trying to win the race, he says, "is temperate in all things." You know what temperate means? Self-control. That means they don't do certain things because they need to be ready for the race. They don't eat certain things. They don't drink certain things. They don't act certain ways. They don't do certain activities because it might injure them and get them out of the race. If they can do that for something so dumb as a trophy, that doesn't mean anything. All that means is when you're 80, you'll say, "Back when I was in high school, I won a race." That's not going to mean anything to you. And if these people give their whole body to this thing, you go to high school and you watch the wrestlers and how they shed weight and how they don't eat anything. Teenagers who don't eat, they take this serious. And if teenagers can get that excited for, honestly, can I just be honest?
Yeah.
Not very important thing as wrestling tournament.
Right.
I feel like we can give our entire life for the race that matters for eternity. That's what Paul said. They do all of this. They're temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. A little trophy. That's all you get. It'll be burned up. If it won't get burned up in this life, we'll watch it get burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. Wood, hay, stubble. And we're training our children to spend their whole life on something that does, I'm just going to say, does not matter. But he says, "But we do it for an incorruptible crown." And that time that we spend on this earth trying to better our life here and trying to earn accolades and trying to get everyone to look at how good we are on earth, that time we could spend for Christ and earn an incorruptible crown and throw it at the feet of Christ. So Paul says, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth air, but I keep my body, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." He says, I take care, and honestly, there's part of this is a physical thing. I take care of my body, right? Because this is the body that God's given me to race with, and I only get one body. I better take good care of it. And I let God use my body how he wants. And I don't intoxicate my body with alcohol so I can't think. You know what I'm saying? He thinks about how he uses his body in the race that is to earn the crown to give to Christ. Are you following that? It's worth it. When I have preached to others, lest I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And when he says castaway, it doesn't mean lose my salvation, but he means stop serving God. Hey, you can be a Christian and you can make it to the throne room of God, but be a castaway at that time, and I'm telling you, you'll have less crowns to throw at Jesus' feet than others. And Paul says, I want to have as many crowns as possible on that day. And at the end of this whole thing, at the end of this whole race that we're running, we're going to get something way more important than a trophy or a ribbon. We're getting an incorruptible crown that we get to cast at Jesus' feet. And so what about you? Why are you running your race? Why are you living your life? Hey, we're all running. It'd be good to identify where in the world we're going, right? What finish line are you going for right here? In every day of your life, you need to be thinking, where is my race headed? And I'm concerned that there are Christians who are giving their life to a temporary race. Are you saying, Brother Chad, that I shouldn't like try to do well in my career and all that? Well, no, that could be part of the race God has you. He might have you in that career, whatever it is. But I'm just saying, anything God has you in is part of the race that He has set before us. And we need to be considering the end of our race. And what are you involved in right now? And what is it doing to accomplish more crowns at the end of the race? Or maybe, what is it doing to produce more wood, hay, and stubble that will just make the bonfire on that day bigger as more of your life combusts into flames before your eyes? I'm telling you, we can consider that then, when it's too late, and suffer loss, as Paul says, or we can consider that now and have less regret on that day. Are you following? This is the time we get to change that. We get to decide right now, what race are we running? And I don't know about you, but I'm excited about the day that we hit that finish line and it's all going to be worth it on that day. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for, again, just the privilege it is to look into the future here. And Lord, it just helps us to have clarity, helps us to put things in perspective. And God, there's so much that this world has to offer, so much pleasure on this earth, and Lord, fun things that we can be a part of, that we can enjoy for a short time. But God, help us to think long term. Help us to think longer than that. Help us really, truly to live our life looking forward to Revelation chapter 4, that day when we stand before you and we see your face. And ask ourselves if this day that we've lived, if we're going to be thankful for this day as we look into your face, or are we going to regret this day as we look into your face? Help us, God, to run this race, Lord, with temperance, self-control, and determination that we'll win this race with as much reward as you allow us. Lord, if there's one here today that's not even in the race, one here that's not even has not been saved, has not accepted your blood and your son's sacrifice on the cross, they can't sing that song, Thou Art Worthy, and they can't sing that song, You've Redeemed Us Through Your Blood. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would get a hold of them now and help them see their need and be saved. And the rest of us, help us to live the bad day. Bless you, I pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Josh is going to play us on the invitation there. And if God's worked in your heart, now's the time to respond.